All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together on this dreary day safely. And thank you now for the opportunity to open the light of heaven as revealed in the Holy Scripture. We ask, O Lord, that you would shine in our hearts to give us the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, for help in teaching and in receiving. And we pray thy hand to be upon us all this day and through the weekend to save us from evil in every form, to watch over the sick and give relief, and also those who are traveling. Give your angels charge to protect all. Bless now our efforts, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue in our study in the book of Judges. We are going to be in chapter 12, but I have some ground I want to recover from chapter 11 as we're dealing with the account of Jephthah. We had noted the curious account here of him vowing a vow unto the Lord that he would offer up whatever came out of the door of his house if God would give him the victory, and his daughter was the first thing that came out. And all the evidence is that's exactly what happened. He made it for a burnt offering. And we had examined that in detail in the previous study. One of the texts that I mentioned in that previous study was that Leviticus 27 and verse 29 did speak about men being devoted to death. They shall surely be put to death. And that raised a number of questions in some people's minds, one in particular. And I spent a good deal of time researching this out, and I think I've got some clarity on this that will help us understand what God was doing back then. So, first of all, go to Leviticus chapter 27, and if you have an outline in front of you, we're on page 21, item I in the outline. Remember that Jephthah had vowed a vow unto the Lord that he would make a burnt offering of whatever came forth out of his door, and because he'd made a vow, he was felt obliged that he had to offer his daughter, who was the first thing out of the door, as a burnt offering, and that resulted in a tragic affair to follow. I maintained in the previous study that it was a possibility that Jephthah had a poor understanding of Leviticus 27 and verse 29, where we read, "None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." I went through a whole bunch of commentators on this. I examined this in the context and in the light of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here are my conclusions as to what is going on here. In this chapter, the Lord was dealing with things that were ostensibly, that is, intended for him, some of which could be redeemed, which were termed the sanctified things in this very chapter, and some which could not be redeemed, designated here as the devoted things. There is a distinction between the things sanctified that could be redeemed and the things that were devoted unto the Lord, or devoted in general, that could not be redeemed. A sanctified thing, person, or beast in this chapter, Leviticus 27, had an appraised value assigned to it and could be redeemed by paying that value plus 20%, the fifth part. For example, notice verse 13, "But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation." Verse 15, "And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his." Verse 19, excuse me, "And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money and of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him." Now, in this first half, actually three quarters of that chapter, the Lord deals with even the estimation that is placed upon persons, and it was regulated according to sex and age. Now you say, well, how could somebody sanctify, that is, consecrate someone unto the Lord, or how could they sanctify or consecrate themselves unto the Lord? Well, what if, for example, someone in those days who had a servant, a bondservant, and decided that instead of maintaining the services of that servant for himself, he dedicated that servant legally to temple usage, something like that. Or what if, for example, someone decided that they themselves wanted to play a role in temple service, and they were sanctified accordingly, consecrated to that end? What about someone who had intended to make an offering unto God as a sacrifice, but circumstances militated against it? This chapter provides a means for him to redeem that thing and also add 20% basically as a cover charge in order to get it back. But when it came to the devoted things, this was something else. There are two classes of devoted things. One class are the things which were consecrated to God for the maintenance of the priests, and we would say also of the temple and its service in general. But in verse 21, for example, "But the field, when it goeth out in the jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priests." So somebody had dedicated this particular plot of ground. Then once the year of jubilee had come along, certain provisions kicked in. The possession was the priest. It was devoted unto that purpose. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 14, this is written to the priest what their portion should be in Israel. "Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine." Those things which are devoted unto the Lord were intended fundamentally for the maintenance of the priesthood. Keep that in mind. So that is one category of devoted things. There is another category, though, and that is not those things which are devoted or dedicated to God, surrendered to him utterly for the maintenance of his priesthood and his temple. But there's also a class of things devoted which are devoted to his justice, to God's justice. Those things were to be utterly destroyed, and nothing even of the residue was to be claimed for personal reasons. This happened in the account of Jericho's destruction. In Joshua chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19, we read the following. Joshua 6:17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now this stands in distinction to later ventures of Israel militarily, where they could conquer cities and lands, and they could take the spoil of those things for themselves, and that actually became an incentive for them to go on marauding ventures sometimes and overtake other places. All right. In this case, everything of Jericho belonged unto the Lord. The city was to be utterly destroyed, and none of its wealth was to be used by the people of Israel. Everything was to come into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. All right. Then you've got the case of another form of devoted men, and that is those who were assigned capital punishment for what they had done. Particularly the murderer is so designated in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31. In the criminal code of Israel as given by Moses, there were things for which there could be a sum paid to redeem it out of legal hawk, but not when it came to the life of a murderer. Moreover, this is Numbers 35:31, "Ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." Now remember, that's what Leviticus 27 and 29 was speaking of. Certain things devoted of men, that which is devoted of men, that is, not which men devoted, but when men were the things devoted unto the Lord. "Of those things, none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." There are a few occasions that we actually read of in the Old Testament of where there were cities, peoples, regions that were entirely devoted unto destruction. the Amalekites were one, that God had sworn he would have wrath against Amalek forever until the name of Amalek be perished from under the heaven. All right. You've got the account in Numbers 21, which we will see here in a few minutes, of a people called Canaanites who were dedicated under the wrath and justice of God according to Israel's vow. You've actually got an occasion in the book of Judges itself, and I think it's in chapter 21, of where there was a city that was slated for utter destruction because they had not come to the battle when they should have, when a critical time of conflict was happening in Israel. And they would have been considered devoted to utter destruction as well. All right. So anyway, there were things devoted that were meant for the maintenance of the temple, the priesthood, etc. There were things devoted to the justice of God, not meant to be sacrifices put on an altar, but rather sacrificed to almighty justice, to God's justice. Whatever God commanded was to be used only for his appointed purposes, forbade any person from pretending a personal claim contrarywise. Now, what happened in the case of Saul, King Saul? The Lord told him by Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, spare nothing. Saul decided to keep some of the Amalekites and their possessions for himself or for religious purposes. That didn't cut it with God. All right? The word devoted means vowed, appropriated, or set apart by a vow, or formally under a vow, dedicated, consecrated. A subordinate definition shows that it can also mean formally or surely consigned to evil or destruction, doomed. And this is indeed what we are dealing with in Leviticus 27. In fact, Oxford English Dictionary cites Deuteronomy 13:17 relative to this latter definition. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 17. Speaking of a city, the inhabitants of the city that should be destroyed for their wickedness, and there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. By the way, one of the harsh ironies of this particular verse is that in the context, it's dealing with a city in Israel which turned to idolatry and when it knew better. And the news got out, and the Lord's command was to wipe them out. And nothing was to be spared. That's pretty serious. In this text, that phrase, the cursed thing, is also, that is the Hebrew word underlying that, is also rendered devoted time and again in your Old Testament. In fact, the marginal reference there in Deuteronomy 13:17, if you've got a Cambridge Bible, it will say devoted. And the Hebrew word is the same word that is translated devoted and the cursed thing. That is the word kerem, or kerem. I probably will not get the pronunciation right. It's Strong's Hebrew number 2764. That Hebrew word is kerem, that is translated the cursed thing in Deuteronomy 13, and it's the same word underlying the word devoted in Leviticus 27, the very chapter that we are considering right now. Back to Leviticus 27. Three places it appears. One of them is verse 21. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priests. Then we also have in verses 28 and 29, devoted things considered most holy unto the Lord. And verse 29, none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. My point being is that the Hebrew word underlying, the cursed thing, is the same word that underlies devoted. And depending on the context, depending on the intent of God as revealed in the law of Moses, it could mean something that was devoted as a sacrifice to God that could not be redeemed, or it could be particularly referring to that which was dedicated to the curse and death that the law merited against that sin, in which case the person could not be redeemed. A person, therefore, could be devoted to God for holy use in his service by a personal vow, as Samuel was by his mother. Remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Where we read of Hannah, and she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Here was a vow where a person was devoted unto the Lord all the days of his life. This was done by Hannah for the child that God would give her. This is a working agreement that she arrived at with God. So again, a person could be devoted to God for holy use in his service by a vow, or devoted by God himself according to his law and command to a curse and death. And that's what applied to the seven nations of Canaan with whom they were to make no peace but utterly destroy them. That's what applied to the city of Jericho. That's what applied to Amalek. And that's what applied to a murderer and such as him. That which God said is entirely dedicated for the purposes that I have assigned is not to be tinkered with, not to be embellished, not to be redacted, not to be redeemed. None that are devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. That's what Leviticus 27:29 is addressing. You've got a special case in Numbers chapter 21, and verses 1 through 3, of some Canaanites with whom Israel had a beef before they actually got into the land of Canaan. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means utter destruction, by the way. So here's a case of where Israel was facing Canaanites, whom God had already determined were slated for utter destruction. Before they even get into the land, they're having to deal with some. They asked the Lord for help, and they promised, we won't take anything of them, which was in keeping with the command for the destruction of the seven nations of Canaan once they got in that land. And so the Lord helped them, and Israel complied, utterly destroyed them. They would have been able to take no prizes of men from that battle. There would have had to have been a complete extermination of the intended victims of Israel's wrath. Now, since the law of God forbade murder, the slaying of the innocent, and it also forbade human sacrifice, Leviticus 27 and verse 29 of necessity must refer to whom God himself had appointed to a curse and death. Again, Leviticus 27:29, none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. That could not, without conflicting the law of God, which forbids the taking of innocent life, and which also forbids human sacrifice, even sacrifice of children, that could not refer to that. Jephthah may have confused this with what he was doing. Interesting that in that verses 28 and 29 of Leviticus 27, verse 28, it says, Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed, but every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted what should be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. I think it's interesting that that phrase there, unto the Lord, is not included, though it was implied in one of the other texts that we looked at. The devotion of a man or men by God unto a curse and death. And here's a big distinction. What men determined to devote unto the Lord was their decision, and there were rules for that. But God said, this is to be devoted unto me, no changes whatsoever. That was a whole different story. There may be redemption possible in one case, but not in the other. The devotion of a man or men by God unto a curse and death which could not be altered, redacted, or redeemed ought to remind us of the awful gravity of Jesus Christ being made a curse for us, devoted to utter destruction without a chance of redemption, so that he could redeem us from our sins. Because he was made a curse unto death, and it is through that that he redeemed us. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. God was so true to his principles that when it came time for his son to be offered up, he knew that he could not spare because his son was devoted unto his own death. Over there we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 the following. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It isn't that God didn't have the resources to redeem something. It's that his intended purpose of using his son for salvation of sinners would have been thwarted if he had done so. So he spared not his own son. Utterly devoted to the justice of God against us, Christ being made a curse for us. In another sense, we could note that our conversion and submission to Jesus Christ is our vow unto God that we will be devoted unto him until death. In fact, we are devoted unto him daily, dying to sin, self, the world, and if need be, to let our bodies be ground up by this world. In Romans 8 and verse 36, Paul says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, the Lord writes a faithful church that was suffering for his name. And he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is what the vow of the Christian basically is. I devote myself to the Lord. How far? Right to the end. No matter what. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I hope that helps clarify what Leviticus 27:29 must have been referring to and what it couldn't have referred to. Jephthah could not have offered up his daughter in order to obey Leviticus 27:29, when Leviticus 27:29 could not be used for that purpose. Now let's move into Judges chapter 12. One of the shorter chapters. The first four verses, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So they had reviled the Gileadites. So Jephthah says, that's enough of that. Gideon gave a soft answer which turned away the wrath of the Ephraimites in chapter 8. Jephthah took a different approach. They apparently didn't learn the lesson from a soft answer, so Jephthah had a different approach here. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, And the men of Ephraim said unto him, that is unto Gideon, Why hast thou served us that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And then Gideon gave them this very diplomatic response, encouraging them to think through the matter, and they were satisfied with that. Jephthah had had it up to here with Ephraim, and he took a little different approach. The anger of Ephraim was ridiculous. It was fierce. It was as if everything that was deemed an offense should be met with heated fury. And that is a dangerous tack for us to take. That our default response to things that we don't like is explosion, wrath, anger. I'm going to burn your house down and you in it with fire. That kind of a thing. You know what James tells us about that in chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's got to be a better approach than what Ephraim was using. Ephraim was a peevish people. They were upset that Gideon had gone out there and proven himself to be valorous. They were upset that Jephthah had done the same thing. And you know, it is a sad observation that leaders who have the church's best interest at heart, and who in the way of duty exercise themselves nobly for it, are sometimes unloved or even despised of their beneficiaries. In Psalm 109 and verse 4, the psalmist made this plea, where he said, For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. No matter what he did, they held it against him. What he was doing for their good, and by the way, this is David that is writing this, and he's writing about his own people, that he had a genuine love for them, and the things he did for them were for their benefit, and they hated him for it. They were his adversaries. Paul faced a similar situation when he dealt with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verses 14 and 15, he wrote, Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul had made it abundantly clear to Corinth, I am not in your city preaching to you for the bucks. In fact, I did forego receiving any compensation from you for my services. When I could have asked, he didn't, he said. Verse 15, And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This is one of the unfortunate ironies of being in positions of leadership and of all places in the church. When somebody's doing the best they can with the help of God to serve the church of the living God, to serve Jesus Christ, and people look upon that with disdain. Our Lord Jesus could not do enough good to pacify his hearers. And this is where the saints can find comfort that they are walking in the sandals of their Lord. In John chapter 10 and verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? That's basically what Jephthah could have asked. You know, Jephthah's pondering this. Let me see. I wiped out the Ammonites, which were a threat to Israel and were causing us no end of trouble. And for this, you're upset. You'll have to explain this to me, Jephthah says. I mean, we could wonder which of the basest motivations or combinations of them was making the Ephraimites so ridiculous. Perhaps greed. They didn't get a chance to capitalize on the spoils of war, but the Gileadites did. Maybe it was pride. I mean, that they should be showing up like by a bastard like Jephthah. Well, that was awful. Or envy. That Jephthah had acquitted himself mightily on behalf of God and his people, and they couldn't stand it. And you know, envy is such a horrible, horrible disease that it can't be satisfied with just hating what another man has, but hating that you don't have it. It's got to have it's an awful thing. To where a person driven by envy will be upset about another man's favor and blessing. This is one of the reasons why it's described as being a danger which no man can stand before in Proverbs chapter 27 and verses 3 through 4. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, Solomon said, again, I considered all travail and every right work, and for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That pretty much describes where Ephraim was coming from. Matthew Henry observed, those resentments that have the least reason for them have commonly the most rage in them. Exactly. Oh, and by the way, they were wondering, why didn't you call us when you went to battle against the Ammonites? Well, first of all, Ephraim had not made Jephthah their captain. Gilead had. They'd not given him that authority. Back in chapter 11, remember, the people of Gilead were looking for a leader. And they promised Jephthah that if he would take them successfully up against Ammon, that they would give him the headship of the land. And that, of course, is in Judges 11, verses 4 through 11. Verse 11 says, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord of Mizpe. But Ephraim had never done that. What Ephraim would like is the benefits of Jephthah's actions without having to have him rule over them, which is an awful lot like people I hear in the world today that say that they like the benefits of Christianity, but not the responsibility of complying with its demands. And there's another thing that Jephthah brings out in this chapter, chapter 12, in verse 2. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. They said, you never called us. He said, yeah, I did. You never came. You know, sometimes in the vanity of rage, the most obvious facts get swept away. Jephthah had called them. And they said, you never called us. Yeah, I did, he says. And Ephraim was also overlooking something else. Jephthah's victory wasn't his victory. It was of the Lord. The Lord had ordained it. The Lord blessed it. The Lord took credit for it. Back in chapter 11, verse 32, we read, "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands." His military venture was not of his own design. God had ordered it, and God blessed it, and God took credit for it. So the Ephraimites, who were they really fighting against? God himself. That was their problem. Now, admittedly, it was through some sketchy decision-making and compliance to an unjust expectation that Jephthah had just suffered the loss of his only child. And that girl was his only child, we read in chapter 11. So where was Ephraim's mercy and compassion, or maybe a loving exhortation that could have helped him understand the error of his ways? Instead, what they did was they piled on, you know. He's out there fighting the Ammonites, cleaning them out, comes home, and circumstances lead to him offering his daughter up as a burnt sacrifice. Not wise. There's a grieving father left childless who was a mighty victor in battle. So Ephraim now is going to pile on to his grief. In Psalm 109 and verse 16, we read the following. Psalm 109:16, "Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart." This is the likes of a Judas, by the way, that is described here in Psalm 109. Some of this prophecy is satisfied in Judas. Here are people then who remember not to show mercy, but persecute the poor and needy man, slay the broken in heart, when they should be upholding, uplifting, caring for. Instead, they pile on. In Psalm 69 and verse 26, here's another angle on this, where the psalmist put it this way. "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." You know, it's tough enough when the Lord is chastening us for our follies. But it doesn't help when people who see that we are humbled, repentant, and hurting, then pile on and make it worse. Ephraim had railed on Jephthah. They had reviled him. In verse 4 there of the chapter, one of the reasons that Jephthah decided enough was enough, because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." That was a slam. You're just subpar. In fact, you really don't even count in this land. To rail means to utter abusive language. To revile means to subject to contumely or abuse, to assail with opprobrious or abusive language. And contumely means insolent reproach or abuse, insulting or offensively contemptuous language or treatment, despite scornful rudeness, now especially such contemptuous treatment as tends to inflict dishonor and humiliation. And if you don't think that this measures up in God's program as something that he particularly takes issue with, keep in mind that those very words are used to describe what wicked men did to the Son of God hanging upon that cross. They railed on him. They reviled him. They scorned him. And this business of using your mouth as a fire, it can cost your inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Because railing and reviling can result in church exclusion, the judgment of God, etc. 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of the same book. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I have a full list of all the things for which the Holy Ghost requires that the church separate company from church members who have fallen into sin. Railing and reviling are on that list because they're on Paul's list. If it becomes a chronic condition where somebody is continually railing and reviling when they have been warned against it and they have not repented of it, that may have to result in an exclusion from the Lord's table. It will certainly, if it is not dealt with by repentance, be dealt with by God one way or the other. James tells us that an unbridled tongue will set on fire the course of nature. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, you wonder where a lot of strife comes from? Untempered, unregulated, railing, reviling, scorning. Matthew Henry here observes, it is no new thing for those that are most culpable to be most clamorous in accusing the innocent. So Jephthah had called for Ephraim. They hadn't answered the call. So he had to go out of himself, and he uses that as an argument against them here. Verse 3, and when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand, and wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? He had put his own life at risk for a good cause. And now they're griping. And we do well to render respect and due regard to people who hazard their lives for godly endeavors, more so than for those who ride on their coattails. We read of such in Acts 15 that the Lord praises with these words, Acts 15, verses 25 and 6. The church at Jerusalem sent out certain men with the news of what they had decided in Acts 15. And they said, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing you cannot say about Paul is he didn't put his money where his mouth was. Or he did put his money where his mouth was, excuse me. You can say that about him. He would be, if his life were to be taken for the sake of the gospel, he was a genuine martyr. Hypocrites don't make good martyrs. Paul would have. In 3 John, you've got the likes of this, church leaders that step on the coattails and ride on them and think they're hot stuff, such as Diotrephes. 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writes, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. What was one of the major issues that Paul faced when he went evangelizing among the Gentiles? He would convert men, constitute churches, and then find out later on that somebody had come along and ridden on his coattails, changed his gospel, and led people astray. They weren't the ones that were ready to go to the cross for what they believe. Paul was. Remember in our study in Galatians? Why was it that Paul's detractors had altered his gospel? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They weren't going to hazard their lives. So Jephthah goes it of his own accord. Back to verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. This is one of the most curious and, I think, amazing accounts in the Old Testament record. Ephraim had poked the bear, and the bear woke up angry, and 42,000 Ephraimites got torn up. And the Gileadites had capitalized on a foible of human nature, where sometimes a man's speech betrays what he's all about, where he's from. Can't hide it. Peter actually experienced this in Matthew chapter 26. Peter was of Galilee. And he was trying to pass himself off as being one of the crowd, but then somebody recognized, you don't sound like one of the locals. Matthew 26:73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. So I'm going to get myself in trouble here now, because I do that regularly. But if you were to pose to a particular class of society how to pronounce the word ASK, chances are it would come out axe. And it's not because there is immorality associated with it. It's because that's how they've been trained by their hearing over the years to say that word. Ask me no questions, I'll tell you no lies. All right? Again, it's just a facts of life. I've noticed that I'm going to get myself into even deeper trouble. That's what I just noticed. The people of some cultures pronounce the word R-O-O-F, roof. And it should be roof. Like poof. Or woof. Or hoof. And they take the U out of color, honor. And the Bible uses the U in those words. By the way, I've noticed that they don't do it with the word glamour. They leave the word U in there the letter U in there for some reason. But anyway, now that I've dug deep enough. So Shibboleth, that was a password. And Freemasonry seized upon this and makes Shibboleth the secret password for the ritual of the second or the fellowcraft degree of the lodge, as they go through the ritual work. Now back to Judges chapter 12, verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Here's this man, a bastard whom God raised up to judge Israel, only a short judgeship of 6 years. And the world put a lot of ugly marks on him. But the Holy Spirit's mark is the one that counts. And that's where Hebrews 11 comes into play. Verses 32 and 3. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Jephthah lumped right in with some of the most notable heroes, champions of the faith, from the Old Testament record. Let's finish up in verses 8 through 15. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan, and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died, and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died, and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim. in the mount of the Amalekites. So in the space of a few verses, we've got three judges, all with relatively short judgeships. And that might actually be a statement on the condition of the people. Solomon makes this observation in Proverbs 28 and verse 2, where he says, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." And when you consider that the next chapter opens up with Israel going into depravity again, and the Philistines having power over Israel, maybe that's why there were some short judgeships there, including Jephthah's. Two of those men produced pretty big families, and I don't think that Elon signed his name with X, or that he invented musk oil. And that's it for today.